Greetings, Hope Community Church. It is so good to be here gathered around the Word of God. And this is unusual for us. I'm preaching to you, bringing the Word of God to you in an empty room. Glad to do this, though. So glad to be able to communicate with you in this way. I would like to begin our time in prayer. Dear God, these are unusual circumstances for us, although not a surprise for you. And we are glad for that. We are glad that you are in control, that in the midst of what can be circumstances that are confusing and even seem to be chaotic, we know that you are firmly in control. Cause that truth to bring comfort into our hearts and our minds, that on a daily basis you would, for us, chase out worry and fear and replace that with faith and trust. We want to be your people representing you and bring a lifestyle message as well as a spoken message of joy and hope and firm confidence that what travails we face in life are nothing compared to the surpassing glory and joy that will be ours in the fullness of your presence when our days here are done. And so we rejoice in the fact that you've given to us our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We rejoice in knowing that you have gifted to us the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide and correct and to lead us closer to you. Please be present with us now as we open your word that we might receive what you have for us. I bring this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're at home and have a Bible or a device, Revelation chapter 4 is where we're going. I know we looked at Revelation chapter 4 last week. This is a continuation of that. It's not a repeat. So Revelation chapter 4, I got there in a few minutes. I want to warm up your thinking with these thoughts. A few years back on a Sunday afternoon, Julie and I had the pleasure of having about 20 young people over to our home to watch the Seattle Seahawks. In fact, it was the NFC Championship game, and they won. We have two TVs in our house. One is downstairs, one is upstairs, and all the young adults were upstairs, and Julie and I were watching the game downstairs, and we could tell, based on our enthusiasm for the game, that we were a couple of moments ahead of their game. They had evidently paused the game, and we would yell, sort of, and then a moment later they would yell. And so the game got tense, and then toward the end, Marshawn Lynch went into beast mode, and he scored a touchdown, and we are rejoicing downstairs and making all kinds of noise at that. Notice that they weren't there yet. We heard no noise, and so we quickly made our way upstairs, and just as we opened the door to our bonus room where the TV is, we opened the door and we saw just this loud outburst of joy as Marshawn once again scored a touchdown. And watching that loud outburst was actually even better than watching the game itself. We saw, as one, all these students jumped to their feet. They yelled, they clapped, they smiled, they laughed, they high-fived each other. A couple of them ran around the room. It was just this spontaneous outburst of joy based on what they had just seen. And I realized just for a moment there, I had a little bit of a glimpse of what heaven would be like. That based on what we see in the presence of God, what we are looking at when we see God himself, there is this spontaneous outburst of joy. Nobody needs to tell us, hey, it's time to be joyful. You're in the presence of God. We just see God as he is in all his greatness and his majesty and his mystery. And we are unafraid of God at that moment. There's nothing that within our hearts that would cause us to shrink back. We see God in his fullness and we are moved from the depths of our being to spontaneous joy. And we want that to spill over and to be shared with anybody who's around us. Now, I saw that moment in our bonus room, and I thought of heaven, and then I quickly realized, you know what? Heaven's going to be better. Better than that. Infinitely better than that, because God is infinite, and he is so big. Okay, so let's think about this for a moment. What I'm suggesting to you is that there will be no moments of joy in heaven. There will just be joy. If eternity could be measured in moments, and I know it really can't, but if it could be measured in moments, it's a wrong thing to say, well, there will be moments of joy. No, because that which evokes joy within us is constant and stable and secure and always there. We are responding to the presence of God, and it's not like we see God more at times and less at other times. It's not like God comes and goes. It's not like we have moments where we feel distant from God. No, all the time there's this consistency, this constancy, where we are in the presence of God, and that evokes from us this deep-seated joy and no reason to be afraid or timid or walk away from his presence. So let's think this through. God is finite. I just said that wrong. God is infinite and we are finite. Let me make sure you got that right. God is infinite and we are finite. So there are no limits of time or space that can contain God. He is infinite in his being. We are finite. Even with our resurrected bodies, we are still finite. It's not like we cross a line and become deity. It's not like we suddenly become omniscient and omnipresent. God is that. In fact, he's much more than that. But we are not like God. We are resurrected. We have a great model with Jesus Christ being resurrected. He ate food. He was recognizable to people. He walked on earth. We were able to touch his body. People were able to touch his body. He talked. He still had his humanity about him, although he was a resurrected person. So as resurrected people, we will not be omniscient. We will not be omnipresent. And yet that is God himself. We will never stop being amazed at God. So if the source of our joy is God himself and God is without limits, then I'm suggesting to you that the outburst of joy on our behalf will be continuous. It's not like after you've been in God's eternal presence for some period of time that it wears down on you, wears off a little bit, that the joy diminishes. And after a while, you become bored. It's not like that at all. Our defeated enemy, the devil, has somehow persuaded a whole lot of people to think that heaven is joyful, or excuse me, that heaven is boring. I even remember a Far Side cartoon a number of years ago that pictured a man sitting on a cloud. I suppose if this were in color, it would have been a pink cloud. And he's sitting on a cloud by himself, and the caption just simply read, "I wish I'd brought a magazine." That's not heaven at all. We will not be bored in heaven. We will not have our joy diminished in heaven. I like the way C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia guy, put it. He said, "This life is designed to whet our appetite and produce a craving for more." We understand joy in our lives. We understand happiness and positivity in our lives. And that just gives us a yearning, a hunger for more when our ultimate joy, our ultimate seeking of joy will be fulfilled in the presence of God himself. Sometimes I think we miss out on the reality that the destination is so great, that our final destination is so amazing, so beyond our comprehension now and beyond our imagination now. Sometimes we just diminish the destination in our minds, and we wonder if the journey is worth the destination. And what I'm submitting to you this morning is that our final destination is worth whatever we endure in this journey, because our final destination is far above anything we can imagine or conjure up in our mind. In fact, our understanding of the destination should do for us a couple things. If you are familiar with your destination, and if you have an understanding of what your final destination is like, I think a couple things ought to be present in your life on a daily basis. Number one is you ought to look forward to your home going. There's just simply nothing here that can compare to the presence of God there. You ought to be looking forward to your home going. there's nothing that compares to the destination. The journey can be great, and love the journey. Want more of what we experience on the journey, not diminishing the journey at all, but the destination is so far superior. You ought to be looking forward to your homegoing on a daily basis. And here's another idea. If you are familiar with your destination and understand what that destination is like in the presence of God, you ought to live differently while you're here. Your understanding of God's final destination for you should change how you live here and now. For instance, I think we'd be given to less worry, less anxiety, less concern, if we really knew how great things were going to be when we got into God's eternal presence. I've noticed over the years, as it's been my privilege to journey with people on their last lap here, it's common for the committed Christian, for the believer in Christ, who's even somewhat close to God, it is common for the Christian to get near the end and have no fear. Some of the things that we treasure, some of the things that we pursue, some of the things that we work hard to attain and to hang on to cannot be counted on to bring the joy and the fulfillment that we desire, but God can. Christians near the end seem to realize all of that. Now, most of us can imagine being happy without a thought of worry or fear or pain, just pure happiness. We can imagine that for a moment or two. Maybe we can imagine that for a day, for a week. But here's the challenge. You think of life right now as normal, as if this is all that it ever could be or all that it ever will be. And so your imagination, your idea of happiness is something that's akin to this life, just simply better. But what you need to understand is this life is heavily impacted by sin. And you see this life as normal because that's all you've ever known. It'd be like trying to explain to a fish, if you could actually have a communicated conversation with a fish, it'd be like trying to communicate to a fish that there is life outside of water. Water is all the fish has ever known, and there's no frame of reference for anything different. For the Christian, there is something that's more and bigger and better and different than this life on earth. And the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 4 and 5, give us a great description of life without the presence of sin. Christian, this is your final destination. And your final destination should get you hungry and hopeful to go home and to be with the Lord. Not in a hurry necessarily to leave here, but to realize that your destination is worth the journey. So Revelation chapter 4, I'm going to read the whole thing again. I do realize we read that last week. Got that. We're going to read the whole thing again. It's only 11 verses. So let's keep it in good context by reading all of chapter 4 of Revelation. John says this, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was set a throne in heaven with someone seating on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashings of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God." And as we looked at this last week, and we particularly were able to reference Revelation chapter 1, that's the Holy Spirit. So the throne with seven lamps blazing, that's the Holy Spirit. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. And the third was like a man. And the fourth was like an eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns down before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Okay, so that's all of Revelation chapter 4. I just want to take it apart and look at it in some more detail. One of the most important components of this passage is super easy to miss. It occurs in verse 1, toward the end of verse 1. So John sees this door open and he is told, "Come up here and I will show you what must soon take place." And that builds our anticipation that he's about to see some great things. A portend of the future. He's about to see some, maybe some hard things or some good things, but stuff that's going to take place. And he says that really the first thing that he sees, and this now is in verse 2, "There before me was a throne in heaven." So he didn't see things that were to take place. The very first thing that he sees, after being told, "You will see things that will soon take place," he sees a throne in heaven. And as we looked at it last week, we understood that this throne was set, meaning it was stable, it was secure, it was firm, it was permanent, and in fact, it was eternal. That throne is occupied by God himself. This is so helpful for us to know. Because in Revelation chapter 6, verse 19, then starts all this activity on earth where it is hard and heavy and just quite frankly, it's chaotic. And while there's chaos on earth, there is worship in heaven. All the while these things are going on earth, which are confusing and appearing to be chaotic, God is firmly in control. In fact, there's worship of God in heaven. There's no distraction based on the things that are going on earth. It's not like God is wondering what in the world has happened to my world. It's not like the people are distracted. Hey, have you noticed what's going on down there? God is securely on his throne, and the people are worshiping God. I wonder if this is why we sometimes struggle with what happens here in our lives on earth. It appears in Revelation chapter 4 that your theology needs to begin with God. And I wonder if, while we're here on our journey, if sometimes we begin our theology with people, with ourselves, with our journey, rather than beginning or thinking our theology with the God who is sovereign and the God who is holy. Well, as we continue looking on into this passage, I can't help but notice that the worship in heaven is being led. Yes, it is spontaneous, and not a lot is need to be done to evoke the worship, but there are 24 elders, and there are these four living creatures, and they seem to be involved in the leadership of worship. And in chapter 4, the worship is God-centered, and I have to tell you, I peeked, I read ahead. In chapter 5, the worship is Christ-centered. So I take it that chapter 4 is a prelude to chapter 5. That the worship of God that John sees is just sort of the prologue to what will be the eternal worship in Revelation. We get a look at that in chapter 5 when Jesus arrives on the scene and he, in fact, becomes the centerpiece of worship in heaven. So what seems to provoke the worship of people the people in heaven to worship is the spontaneous and joyful aspect of seeing God in all of his glory. Now, I think it would be enough to just simply see God, but there's more. They understand who God is and what he has done. They're giving glory to him as the creator, as the one who is sovereign and the one who is holy. So we have it in chapter 4, verse 4, that there are 24 thrones and 24 elders. We're not told who the 24 are. Old Testament had elders and New Testament has elders. It seems logical that there's 12 tribes of Israel and there's 12 elders, and or excuse me, 12 apostles in the church. So 12 and 12 is 24. It could be as simple as that. There's 24 elders. I've noticed in the years that there are those who write thick books with big words, and they like to have a lot of fun with this passage, and they debate the possibilities of these elders being human or angelic or something else. There's good logic on both sides of that. I'm going to be straight with you and say I don't know who the 24 elders are. And this passage of Scripture doesn't say, but we are told what they do. The 24 elders surround the throne, and they worship God. And in chapter 5, we'll see that the 24 elders worship Jesus. Their function in heaven is to demonstrate worship, to model worship, and to lead in worship. Well, after the 24 elders, John mentions the four living creatures. I see that toward the end of verse 6 in the center, around the throne were four living creatures. These beings are holy and they're powerful. And John sees four of them surrounding the throne. And the description is that there's one who looks like a lion, and one looks like an ox, one looks like a man, one looks like an eagle. Again, the good people who write thick books with a whole lot of big words in them have a lot of fun wondering what these four living creatures are and who they are. Some suggest that these are the four writers of the four Gospels. Some suggest that it goes back to the book of Ezekiel, and the beginning pages of Ezekiel does have a lot of mention of living creatures, particularly four living creatures. Some suggest that these creatures represent the best of humanity, that there's four attributes mentioned here: lion, ox, man, and eagle. Well, lion being noble and the ox being strong and the man being wise, that, well, maybe, and the eagle being swift. I don't know who these four living creatures are, and this passage of Scripture doesn't tell us, but this passage does tell us what they do. They worship God. And in chapter 5, these four living creatures worship Jesus. For both the elders and the living creatures, worship is their privilege, it's their calling, it's their permanent occupation. They do this all the time. The four living creatures give a ceaseless proclamation that God is holy. I know some, based on verse 8, they say, holy, holy, holy. And we're told that they never stop saying this. Day and night, they never stop saying this, which is fascinating, actually, because in heaven, there's no day or night. So you get the idea that this is just going on all the time. They're ceaseless in their proclamation. So if it's never ending and they're saying the same thing all the time, why not just say that, well, they're just calling out the holiness of God. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. But we have it here in Scripture that it's spoken three times, holy, 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 all the time. And somehow that's evidently better than holy, all the time. Even though it might sound somewhat familiar, or maybe it sounds the same, but there's this thrice proclamation, holy, holy, holy. I think it's stating it like this: plain, most. No, let's do it this way: plain, more, and most. So it'd be like saying holy, holier, holiest. It's a way of saying that there is nothing in comparison, no thing, no person, no one compares to the holiness of God. There's just nothing like this at all. Now, there is a sense in which people can be holy, and we have a measure of holiness that we can attain to. But whatever our measure of holiness is merely it's not even a blip on the radar screen compared to the holiness of God. It's not like we have a grade of 10 and God has a grade of 1,000 or a million. We're not even on the same radar screen. We're not in the same book, not in the same ballpark. God is in a different category altogether because of his holiness. In fact, it's the holiness of God that separates him from people. If God were only eternal and they were singing eternal, 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 you know what? People could still live in their sin and in the presence of God at the same time. They would just be sinners for eternity. If God were only merciful, you could still live in your sin and be in the presence of God at the same time. If God were only wise, you could live in your sin and be in the presence of God at the same time. So if the angels and the creatures were singing, proclaiming, wise, wise, wise is the Lord God Almighty, you wouldn't have to take care of your sin necessarily. It's the holiness of God that separates God from his people. Holiness is one of the attributes that is repeated like this because it is the sum of all that God is. This amazing scene of worship adoring a holy God sets us up to understand the rest of the book of Revelation. And really it helps us to understand the thread of the redemptive thread that runs through, I think, almost every page of Scripture. This helps to set us up to understand the gospel and why it is that Jesus Christ needed to pay a penalty for sin. By his very nature, God's attributes are purified by his holiness. And so God's love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. God's grace is a holy grace. You can't just take love away from the holiness of God and have only love and therefore claim, well, God ought to just be able to accept people because he's loving and gracious and merciful. But those attributes cannot be divorced from the holiness of God. So God's actions, God's attitude, God's motives, God's power are holy in their depth. In other words, God always moves with holiness. God's works are always holy. God's judgment is always holy. God never makes a mistake. God, there is no shortcoming or imperfection in the presence of God or the actions of God or the heart of God. It's always holy, always pure, always perfect. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, there is a sense in which people can attain a measure of holiness. That is true, but we will never not sin. We will never not be sinners. We will always have this struggle, this battle of, if we're Christians, we want our holiness to be more prevalent and more pervasive than our sin. That is our lifetime battle. God knows nothing of that battle inside of him. There is nothing in the heart of God that has to fight this battle to overcome sin. He just is simply holy. Now, here's our problem, and this is what leads us to the gospel. God's holiness demands that he judge sin. God cannot skip over sin or give us a free pass somehow. God's holiness compels him to judge and to destroy our sin. Everything that does not conform to God's perfect character must receive his judgment. And so it's the holiness of God that actually draws us to him. We're just fascinated and in awe, and we worship at seeing this holy God. And yet it's the holiness of God that leads us to want to run from him and hide from him, because we know that in our sin we cannot live in the presence of a holy God. It's the holiness of God that does both, draws us to him and leads us to want to hide from him at the same time. When we step into the eternal presence of God as Christians, with our sin paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, that tension will be gone. Finally, finally, we will be able to stand in the presence of God and we will know no fear. We will only be in awe of God's holiness. And we will know, we will precisely know why we are there. We are only there by the grace of God. We are there because Jesus Christ paid a penalty that we could not pay. And it was owed to us. And we will be forever, we will be eternally grateful because God is holy and we are not. We will know that. Okay, so here are three characteristics of God's holiness in contrast to people. And this just helps to helps us to understand the depth of this passage, as well as the destination that we are all moving toward. Number one, God is independently holy, and we are not. Now, we have the holiness of God credited to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, I guess I should more accurately say, we have the holiness of Jesus Christ credited to us on our account. That is totally unique. Only God can do that through his Son. I cannot do that. I'm a pastor, and I have a congregation. I can't credit to them my holiness. I have a wife, and I have three kids. I can't credit to my wife and my three kids my measure of holiness, whatever measure that might be. I can't give it up. I don't even have enough holiness for myself to merit God's eternal presence. Every individual who has ever lived will stand before God on their own. Whatever measure of personal holiness that person has cannot be credited to another, and they can't receive from another, only from Jesus Christ. God is perfectly holiness, or excuse me, God is perfectly holy, and he needs not one ounce of holiness from any other being in the universe. God is independently holy, and we are not. So here's the second one. God is infinitely holy, and we are not. In other words, there's no limit to God's holiness. God does not have a measure of holiness and is searching for more. God is not more holy today than he was at the moment of creation. He is not more holy today than he was with the journey of Exodus. God is not more holy today than he was when Jesus lived here. God cannot gain in holiness or increase in holiness. He's already perfectly holy. So God is independently holy. God is infinitely holy. And here's a third one. God is immutably holy. That means his holiness does not change. It does not grow. It does not improve. The holiness of God cannot change over any kind of a period of time. He is and was and always will be perfectly holy. So again, another reason for Revelation chapter 4 preceding Revelation chapter 5, and we'll take the next two Sundays to look at Revelation chapter 5. The holiness of God makes sense of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what we have in this look at heaven in Revelation chapter 4, Jesus is not there yet. It's not like if you read 4, don't think that Jesus will not be in heaven. He will be, but that's chapter 5. But the holiness of God helps us to understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you will see in Revelation 5, you will see Jesus approaching the throne, being ushered into the presence of God, and he will be a sacrificial lamb that will be there. Now, beginning in chapter 6, things really begin to change. God moves toward final judgment of sin. And it sure helps to have Revelation 4 behind us as we start moving through Revelation chapter 6 all the way through. Now we understand, sin must be judged. It must be taken care of. You will never appreciate or understand the judgment of sin until you understand the holiness of God. But you know what? You will also never understand or fully appreciate your need for personal repentance until you first understand the holiness of God. I notice here, just looking at my Bible in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, there are seven letters written to seven churches. And each of those churches is present tense at the time of the writing. It's not like this is future or symbolic or some other time. And the letters are written to the church with some content that tells us God knew what was going on in those churches. This is not just a generic thing and someone got generic A and generic B. This is very circumstantial. It's tailored to that particular church in that particular city. Seven letters, five of them, tell the church, people in the church, they need to repent. Five times we have that in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then I can't help but notice in Revelation chapter 9 where some really hard things are happening. Hard things happen, and then it says, but with these plagues, still the people did not repent. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their, and then it names a bunch of activities and actions that they had done, behaviors. What God wants of us, what God wants of the world in response to his holiness, as we encounter his holiness, God wants people to repent and to come to faith in him through the person of Jesus Christ. You need to understand, however, that it is your nature to not repent. It is your knee-jerk disposition to hide from God and to hide your sin. But there will come a day as a Christian when you will finally be free of that, and you will be able to stand in the fullness of God's presence, knowing that you do not deserve to be there. You will never think that you're in heaven because you deserve to be there. You will always know you are there because of Jesus Christ. The God who is sovereign over the world and the nations and our individual lives is a holy God. He is at work to accomplish good things that are consistent with his holy character. And I'm suggesting to you this morning that you can trust the God of the Bible simply because he is perfectly holy. Christians, this is where you're heading. This is your final destination. You're heading into the fullness of the presence of a holy God. That is your final destination. You're going to live with a holy God where all things are perfect and nothing is less than perfect. Whatever you encounter on your journey here that is hard and heavy, you can know this. The destination is worth the journey. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, our words are simply not adequate to describe how great you are. But you have given us words, so we ascribe to you glory and honor and power and strength. We proclaim this day, we worship you because you are holy and you are good and you are awesome and almighty and you are sovereign. And we love about you that you are loving and merciful and gracious and tender and kind. And we could go on and on, but we would never have enough words to fully and adequately describe who you are. And so we come before you offering ourselves in worship. We love you, God, and we ask you to help us to love you more. Lord Jesus Christ, we marvel at you. There is no one like you. We adore you and we love you. Holy Spirit, we cherish the reality that you dwell within us as Christians and ask that you would lead and guide and correct and convict. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we are thrilled that we get to have you with us on our journey here, because so often we look around at our lives and we go from joy to despair in 30 seconds and from clarity to confusion and something less than that, and we're up and down and we're here and there, and we need your stability, your security, your ever presence that is so good and so needful for us to have. Thank you for walking with us on our journey. Give to us the daily remembrance that the destination of being in your eternal presence is well worth every ounce of challenge that we face on our journeys. And while we are here, Lead us, Lord, to represent you to a watching world that so desperately needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have heard. And I bring this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.